That hymn comes from Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. And it's kind of remarkable to think that he never heard a note of it because he was stone deaf by the time he wrote his Ninth Symphony. But he knew what it sounded like in his head, all right? If you need an outline, wave there, Brother Spital. He can bring you one. And no, your outline is not defective. Those of you used to my longer outlines and more detailed outlines will note that this one is a little different. Just because today I'm not doing an exposition of a passage in Matthew, and this is a topical message, and it's a much simpler outline. I almost didn't give them out, but then I figured you'd freak out and come looking for me. Where are the outlines? Or think I was sick and somebody was filling in for me or something. So anyway, you've got an outline, but you get a break. You don't have to take many notes today, all right? All right. Let me turn this microphone on. It'll be 8 weeks ago this Wednesday, October 2nd, an airliner taking off from an airport in Ontario, California, near Los Angeles. As the Boeing 737 was climbing toward its cruising altitude, just not too far from the airport yet, but still a little distance out because it was not yet up to its cruising altitude, the engine mounted on the right wing made a loud boom. The plane shook. Passengers screamed because they could see the engine blowing out shards of metal and flame shooting out the back of the engine housing. The plane starts pulling hard to the right because the left engine's still pushing and the right engine's doing nothing. Plane's pulling hard to the right. The plane's captain is struggling to keep the plane in the air and is informing the passengers that they were turning back and told the flight attendants to help the passengers prepare for what might be a rough landing. That part didn't go all that well because the passengers were screaming and nearly hysterical. They could see the engine burning and smoking and stuff, and the flight attendants were terrified and crying, so they weren't a whole lot of help with getting everybody prepared for a possible rough landing. While the pilot was busy doing all of that, the first officer, the co-pilot, who happened to be our son Brandon, was working through the emergency checklist. He was also responsible for communicating with the tower, letting them know what had happened, letting them know they were turning back, letting them know that they would need emergency vehicles on site when they get there because they didn't know what they would be facing, to prepare for that, reminding them that they had, besides 80-some souls aboard, they would also be landing with 24,000 pounds of fuel in the tanks, which is 12 times what they normally would land with. And so a fleet of emergency vehicles rushed to the landing strip to prepare for a possible crash landing and the possibility of a massive explosion when the plane hit the ground. A few frantic minutes later, the pilot managed to get the plane down safely. He came in on one engine, coming in almost sideways as he got the plane on the ground. Firefighters on scene rushed out to get the engine safely extinguished. They determined over the quick visual inspection that they really didn't need to mount an emergency debarking from the plane. They didn't have to blow out the hatches and put down the inflatable things, ramps to slide down. They wheeled a metal stairway out to the plane so they could unload on the tarmac. As the still crying passengers and flight attendants were leaving, almost all of them stopped to thank the pilots for getting them safely back on the ground. Within a couple of hours of the flight, the pilot and co-pilot both got personal phone calls from, each of them got three personal phone calls from people for the heads of the airline. The CEO called each of them, the head pilot called each of them, and then they got a call from somebody else who was explaining to them what they would need to do to catch a ride home because they were going to be grounded for a few days to decompress from this. So they were going to get some paid leave to go home and decompress before they go back out to fly again the next week. You would think people grossly ungrateful if they didn't express their thanks to people for in a situation like that. And that this situation reminded me of another story I'd come across about 30 years ago. Similar story. In this case, and because Brandon wasn't the pilot at that time, Brandon was a little guy at this time, This was, I don't have quite as much detail about the story, but this one, in this case, it was a larger plane. It was a four-engine plane taking off from Miami. It was headed east toward, across the Atlantic, going toward Europe. And again, they had just, they were just a few miles out, a few minutes out from the Miami airport, had reached their cruising altitude, when inexplicably, suddenly, two of its four engines sputtered and shut down. Now, this message is not all about air disasters, or okay. The pilot struggled in vain to get either of the engines to relight. So they determined they were going to have to turn back. Pilot came on the intercom, told the passengers something of what was going on, and that there was no airport in front of them that they could reach on only two engines, and so they were going to have to turn back. It was not particularly dangerous, but it was going to be really inconvenient. They're going to have to catch another flight to their destination. They're going to have to go back to Miami. So they've turned back, flying across the ocean, headed back to Miami. Just as he's coming out of the turn, a third engine sputtered and went out. Now the situation's serious. This plane's he's not going to be able to keep the thing aloft for very long on only one engine with the load. They're trying to restart any of the three dead engines, and they were unable to do it. It became obvious that none of those engines was going to restart. The pilot finally announced the situation to the passengers, told them to prepare for an emergency water landing, and he ended saying, quote, "Ditching is inevitable." You know, that doesn't go a long way to making you feel confident, all right? During the next few minutes, as the plane gradually lost altitude in a vain attempt to stay aloft, the passengers and the crew were crying or praying or both. And suddenly and inexplicably, one of the engines relit. And a few minutes later, a second one relit. And so now they've got three engines, and the pilot can't figure out how or why, but the status changed because the plane was beginning to gain altitude again. And so he finally got up the nerve to let everybody know about the change in status. We're on our way back to Miami, and if nothing changes, we should make it to the airport safely. And nothing changed, and they landed the plane without incident. Who do you thank then? You know, gratitude requires an object. That's an important point as we're coming up to a Thanksgiving holiday. Our culture struggles with how to celebrate Thanksgiving when they don't have anybody to thank. And so they call it all kinds of things, all right? You've got Friendsgiving, you've got all kinds of stuff that to get away from the idea of there being a divine being to whom we owe gratitude. Because gratitude requires an object. There's got to be somebody that you're thanking. Who are you thanking? And so they call it, you know, Turkey Day. And it's just a big day for lots of food and eating yourself into a coma while you then doze through the football games in the afternoon, right? So Thanksgiving has to be addressed to someone. But I would also suggest that Thanksgiving ought to be more than just a holiday on the fourth Thursday of each November. It's not something, okay, well, today's the day we give thanks. We only have to be thankful one day a year, right? That's not the way we should approach it either. Thanksgiving ought to be a part of our way of life. One writer put it this way. He says, Thanksgiving, quote, is grace dressed in unselfishness. Gratitude spelled out in personal concern, and character showing its colors like the lovely leaves of fall, end quote. Gratitude ought to be an attitude that's a natural part of our Christian character. So I'm going to take just a few minutes this morning to focus on one short verse of Scripture in the closing words of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. On Paul's first tour of Macedonia, his first missionary trip through Macedonia, he'd visited Thessalonica. I think the people who live there today pronounce it pronounce it Thessalonica, but anyway, Thessalonica or Thessalonica, whatever pronunciation you prefer. He visited there. It was a provincial capital of Macedon or Macedonia, and but he was only there for 2 weeks. When he got there, the Jews in the local synagogue stirred up so much trouble, they incited a riot and accused Paul of stirring up the trouble. Roman authorities sent men to arrest Paul, who managed to slip out of town just before they arrived, after only 2 weeks there. So Paul left behind a small band of new believers, and they were forced to deal with this community unrest, the religious persecution that resulted, other kinds of difficulties, without a whole lot of instruction. And so Paul wrote this letter to encourage them and to clarify some things he hadn't really had time to explain during his brief stay. But as he closes the letter, his instructions to this fledgling church includes the command I want to think about this morning, which would have been really difficult for them to hear and to obey, given their context. In chapter 5, verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians, he said, "In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us today as we consider this, just this one simple command. I call it simple, but it's really not easy. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand its force, understand its importance, and that we might know even the benefit of having this kind of focus in our lives, being grateful to you in everything. Challenge our hearts through our time today in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to consider just three simple truths that we can learn from this very brief command. And note, first of all, something quite obvious, that it is commanded, thanksgiving is commanded in every circumstance. It's an imperative. That means thanksgiving. See, thanksgiving is not optional. That's letter A. It's not optional. It's not something you can do if you feel like it. Paul didn't say, you know, you ought to show a little gratitude once in a while. He said, be thankful in everything. Okay? It's very forceful. It's very forceful. It's very similar to the command he gave just two verses earlier, where he said, rejoice always. Neither one of those is an easy thing to do, right? You may be going through circumstances right now in which you find it hard to rejoice or be thankful. The word translated in verse 16, always, and the word translated everything in verse 18 are closely related words. There's a very slight difference between the two. The one in verse 16 means constantly or at all times. I like to use the word every when, all right? All the time, every when. If we're to do things, some things we do everywhere, some things we do every when, right? This is something we are commanded to do every when, rejoicing always. In verse 18, he uses a very similar word, not quite a synonym. The idea of every when is included, but the emphasis is not on time. The emphasis is on incidents and circumstances, not every when, but everything. Be thankful in everything. The point is that thanksgiving, I said letter B, is not occasional. It's not occasional. I might have been a little clearer if I'd said not incidental. But I chose the word occasional on purpose. Means occasions, you know, sometimes we when I use it in this sense, I'm meaning it on occasions when something happens that makes me happy or makes me glad or something happens that I'm going to enjoy. But that makes, to say incidental makes it only when incidents occur, would mean the same basic thing, when incidents occur for which I would naturally be grateful. But occasional implies constantly, includes the idea of time a little more, that's why I chose that word instead of incidental there. Life is basically a sequence of incidents, right? We go from incident to incident, almost basically without interruption. And so in everything also would be every when, always, right? So the two commands are very, very closely related. It's easy to be thankful, as it's easy to rejoice, when things are going well and when life is comfortable. But you understand that gratitude, when things are going well and when life is comfortable, that's not a particularly Christian attitude. Now, I don't mean that it's unchristian, but I mean it's not distinctively Christian. It's not exclusively Christian. That's something that's normal human behavior, normal human response. When things happen in our lives that we interpret as good things, beneficial things, things that make us feel better, and there are all sorts of things that we could list. Some incident occurs that is of benefit to us, like the passengers who got off the plane that landed safely. In either of those cases, that's a circumstance that makes them happy, right? A whole lot happier than they were feeling a few minutes ago, when they didn't know what was going to happen as the plane approached the ground. That's a normal human reaction. It's the way everybody ought to respond. But there are certain things that happen in the lives of every individual which makes it really difficult to be grateful or to be thankful. And that's something to be thankful even when life hurts. That's something only the Spirit of God can produce in our hearts. And that's an evidence of the filling of the Spirit. And that's why Paul was so insistent that that's going to be an evidence of who you really are in Christ. If you can be thankful in everything, because that's not something your unsaved neighbor is going to be capable of. And frankly, that's not something I'm capable of on my own, right? Because we're all prone to discouragement. We're all prone to becoming disheartened, disillusioned, if you will. Now, we know we ought to be grateful for what Christ has done for us. And we can list several things that Christ has done for us. I mean, he left heaven's glories to become a man. He died in our place. He went and suffered almost unimaginable torture to pay for our sin. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. He conquered death and returned to offer us eternal life and everlasting life through the forgiveness of our sins for which he had paid the price that would have been demanded of us. And so we ought to always be grateful for what he has done. And that's easy to do when we think about it. It's sometimes hard to focus on that when circumstances in life are tough. But we know we ought to be grateful for the things that he has done. It's easy when we think about what he has done. Paul's statement here, Paul's command here, though, is a present tense command. He's not just talking about gratitude for things Christ has already done. He's commanding an ongoing, every day, every occasion, every incident, every moment, thankfulness in every circumstance. No matter what happens, no matter when or where it happens, he's saying the serious Christian ought to be grateful to God and must still be thankful in everything. Now, of course, not everything that happens is pleasant. Paul lists all sorts of things that happened in his life that were unpleasant. Beatings, scourgings, being shipwrecked, being abandoned. He lists all kinds of things that were unpleasant that had happened in his life. And not only are some things unpleasant, some things are downright horrible. We know people, we all know people who are going through horrible things in their lives even now. Medical issues, employment or lack thereof issues, personal issues with tragic loss or abandonment or all sorts of things. that are awful. And it can be really, really hard to be thankful when in the midst of those kind of circumstances. Now, Paul does not necessarily say that we are to be thankful for everything. And I think that's an important distinction to make. He says we're to be thankful in everything. There are some things, see well, I don't want to get ahead of myself here, but there are some things that we face that are bad. He doesn't necessarily command that we be grateful for that thing, but that we still be grateful in that thing while we are in that, because we are conscious that God is still sovereign and He is still working in our lives for our glory and for our benefit. As painful as it may be, it's God's will for me right now. And I need to be thankful that I know a God, that I serve a God who has things under control. Use another illustration from Brandon, because this comes back from when he was in college. Not something happened to him, but something he learned in class. He heard in class. Told a story that he heard in class. He was attending Clearwater Christian College, and it was a missions class. And they had a guest come in to talk about the suffering of Christians in a particular Muslim nation. And he told an account of somebody he knew, a young man who was a native of his country, had accepted Christ, and to convert from Islam to Christianity was a capital offense in their country. If you come to the attention of the mullah, that could turn you into the authorities, you could be executed for professing Christ. And this young man had accepted Christ, and in his love and zeal for the Lord and for the Scriptures, he witnessed to some of his neighbors and friends. Some of them accepted Christ. They started worshiping together as an underground church. They were in constant danger of losing their lives because somebody could report them, somebody could find out about them. And eventually, the authorities did hear about them. And when the authorities heard about them, they swept in. Some of them were killed. The leader was captured. They took him to prison, a prison that was notorious for its torture chambers. And in this young man's case, they were trying to get information from him that would allow them to round up other professing Christians. They had in this prison a series of 9 rooms in which the interrogation techniques became increasingly more intense, progressively so. Prisoners routinely died under these interrogations. In fact, no one had ever been known to survive the 8th room and make it on into the 9th. They didn't know what was facing anybody there. Until this young man. He endured great tortures. He, even through the 8th room into the 9th, he begged God to let him live despite the pain so that he could testify to the goodness of God in saving him. He was afraid that if he died there in this prison, there wouldn't be anybody to witness to his people. He was afraid that his neighbors would believe that Allah was more powerful than Jesus. And so he begged God to let him live so he could continue to testify to the goodness of God in his life. After surviving days of torture here in this 9th room, this final room, without recanting his faith, his interrogator was intrigued. Asked him how he could cling to his faith and to his life in the midst of this, that was happening to him. Most of his bones were broken. All of his teeth had been wrenched out. He was battered. He was bloodied. But his spirit wasn't broken. And he told his interrogator that if he could bring him a Bible, he could show him how he could cling to his faith in the midst of all of this. And the interrogator, the torturer, brought him a Bible. And over the next few days, he shared with this man from the Scripture his own understanding of Christ and his forgiveness of sin. And his own heart gratitude to Christ for what he had done for him And he eventually led his torturer to the Lord. And then some of the other prison workers came to know the Lord, and they started their own little underground Bible study there in the prison, a secret Bible study there in the prison. That last word on that was 2 years after Brandon heard this story. He heard a follow-up on it, and that was still going on, but that's been almost 20 years ago now. But this young man had learned the importance of giving thanks in everything, because this is God's will for you. And so he was grateful for having been imprisoned, because he reached people he could never have reached otherwise with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that's a spirit that only the Holy Spirit can produce in the heart of an individual. So thanksgiving is commanded, first of all, in every circumstance. Since that's the case, secondly, thanksgiving should abound naturally in the life of every growing Christian. It should abound naturally in the life of every growing Christian. If you say, well, I don't feel thankful very much, maybe you're not growing the way you should be. But thanksgiving should abound in the life of every growing Christian, because first of all, thanksgiving is the natural response to grace. When we've understood the grace of God in saving us, that we didn't deserve to be saved, but God, by His mercy and grace, has provided the means for our salvation, has reached out, opened our eyes to understand the truth, and brought us to faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation. That's grace. And if that doesn't make you grateful, there's not anything that can make you grateful. Okay? It's the natural response to grace, that that thankfulness for God's salvation. That's what I'm talking about here. Thankfulness for God's salvation. And secondly, it's the natural response to goodness. Not even for any human response to grace and to goodness ought to be gratitude. Thankfulness for God's provision in this case. If our gratitude for grace is thankfulness for His salvation, then our gratitude for goodness is our thankfulness for His provision. For His provision for us. Throughout life in so many different ways. Turn, if you will, to just go back two or three pages in your Bible to Colossians chapter 3. Just back toward the front. To Colossians chapter 3, the book just before 1 Thessalonians. Colossians 3, verse 15, Paul writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And now skip to verse 17. "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." And now look ahead at just a few verses to chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving." I know it says with an attitude of thanksgiving, but an attitude of is supplied by the translators, and that's why it's printed in italics. "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving." In these verses, Paul is tying thanksgiving to prayer. He did the same thing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I just didn't read the verse in between verses 16 and 18. Verse 16 in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 says, I'll get back there to it. It says, "Rejoice always." Verse 18 says, "And everything give thanks, for this is the will, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus." But I skipped the verse in between there that says, "Pray without ceasing." And so, in order to be able to rejoice always and to give thanks in everything, we need to be saturated in prayer. So prayer is an important aspect of our ability to give thanks in difficult circumstances. So giving thanks ought to be a natural part of our prayer as well. You know, I can't help but wonder how we can legitimately ask God for help without first thanking Him for what He's done. We ought to be grateful and praise Him first before we come to Him with all of our petitions and all of our requests. That's why this evening we're going to have that special time of testimonies and of prayerful thanksgiving, thanking him for everything, just to focus on that for tonight. But I submit that any prayer for help from God must always be grounded in a spirit of gratitude for who he is and what he's done. Because he doesn't owe us any help. And then we live out that thankfulness in our words and actions. I'll tell you another story. It was reported to me as true. I can't prove it. But Father was, as usual, asking the blessing over breakfast. The family was having breakfast together and was thanking God for providing the breakfast and asking his blessing on the food. And immediately after having prayed and they started eating, he started grumbling. He was grumbling about the economy. It was a mess. He was grumbling about his job because it was unpleasant. Even the food wasn't very good. The bacon's burned. The coffee's weak. And his little girl looked at him and in all innocence said, "Daddy, do you think God heard what you said when you asked the blessing?" And he said, "Well, of course. God always hears us." She thought for a minute and then asked, "Did he hear what you said about the bacon and the coffee?" Now, not quite as confident, the dad said, "Well, I'm sure he did." And then the little girl asked him, "Which one did he believe?" Ouch. Okay, out of the mouths of babes, right? I had a friend who was always grumbling about something. He was dissatisfied with this, that, or the other thing, never happy or contented with anything, and couldn't understand why he wasn't able to get any of his buddies at work to come to church with him. And I finally told him, "You know, it's kind of hard to convince people that you know the Lord and that you love the Lord who's done so much for you if all you ever do is grumble about stuff. The attitude of grumbling about everything, complaining about your boss, complaining about the work condition, complaining about the weather, complaining about your family, complaining about everything, it kind of undermines any message of grace. And you might want to consider what that communicates to the guys at work." And it was like I hit him with a 2x4 when he realized that he habitually grumbled about things. And there was a turnaround. And his testimony at work improved, right? Because there were and at home, because there was a turnaround in the way he talked. And it's just this other story was maybe a little more gentle with the little girl pointing it out to her dad. But we need to ask ourselves, what about my life? Is my life characterized by gratitude or is it more characterized by grumbling? Are people more likely to hear me complaining about something or expressing thanksgiving for something? I don't know what the answer is to that question for any of us, but we need to be careful to evaluate our lives. Take a close look. Am I praying a prayer of thanksgiving and saying one thing while my life and attitude says something else? Thanksgiving is commanded in every circumstance. It ought to abound naturally in the life of every Christian. Those are the first 2 points. Thirdly, for help with the third point, I want to go to another passage of Scripture. Just keep going back toward the front a little bit to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, the book just before Colossians. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. Again, Paul writing. All of these passages are from Paul's epistles. Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. It says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." That's the secret. All right? So Paul's saying, look, I'm not writing to you because I'm asking you to give me something. But I'm writing to say I'm grateful for your sakes that you are willing to help. But I'm okay either way. Because I've learned how to live with very little, and I've learned how to live with a great deal. And that's really not particularly important. I can be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. You know, sometimes Thanksgiving is evidence of contentment. But I submit, too, that Thanksgiving is often a catalyst for contentment. It helps produce contentment. Expressing thanksgiving in the hard things of life forces us to look at them from a perspective of trust in a sovereign God that might not be our natural instinctive reaction to those circumstances. So I've said here, for number three, thanksgiving is the key to a contented Christian life. It's the key to a contented Christian life. Contentment is not found in grumbling. It's not found in complaining. It's not found in gripe. Nobody ever griped themselves into contentment. Okay? It isn't going to happen. You're not going to complain your way into contentment. Nobody's going to be able to sell a book complaining my way to contentment. Okay? Well, there may be a lot of people who buy it, but they won't gain anything from it. Okay? Contentment always comes by being grateful, being thankful. And you know, if we really believe that everything that happens in our lives is something that God sent into our lives by His will for us, how can we not give thanks for it? And if we're not giving thanks for it, then maybe we really don't believe that. Which calls into question something else about our theology, does it not? Now, Paul did not tell us that we can't groan. All right? He didn't tell us we can't groan. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 that groaning is our natural condition. The whole creation groans under the burden of the curse of sin and the consequences of sin. The whole creation groans. Groaning in pain in the midst of this fallen and cursed world is unavoidable because we endure these things. Griping about it is sin, all right? Groaning is not necessarily, in a sense, a very fine point of distinction. Oh, it hurts. Is not saying the same thing as saying to God, how dare you do this to me? Right? Those aren't the same ideas. Those aren't the same attitudes. It's okay to admit that it hurts. It's not okay to blame God and accuse Him of unfairness for it. Right? Because life hurts. When we start griping about it, that indicates we've lost confidence in one of two things. We've either lost confidence in God's control, that where were you when this happened to me? Or we've lost confidence in His goodness. What were you thinking to allow this to me happen to me? And both of those are errors in the way we think. We need a long-range perspective, and it's really fairly simple. It's just not easy, as I mentioned earlier. And that's how do we give thanks in hard times? How do we give thanks for the death of a loved one, the sudden, unexpected death of a loved one? How do we give thanks for the collapse of health, for the collapse of our income, for betrayals or other hard issues that come into our lives? How do we give thanks for that? It's only through faith in Christ. It's only through faith in a sovereign God who's in charge, who's in control. I read about an immigrant shopkeeper whose son was a CPA. He came to his dad and said, Dad, I do not understand how you run this store. You keep your accounts payable in a cigar box. You keep your accounts receivable stuck on that spindle over there. You have no idea how much profit you've made or whether you've made any profit, and you have no way to calculate whether you're keeping your head above water here, whether you're making any kind of a profit. The old man replied to his son. He said this, "When I arrived in this land, all I owned was a pair of pants I was wearing. Now your sister is an art teacher, your brother's a doctor, and you're a CPA. Your mother and I own a house and a car and this little store. Add all of it up, subtract the pants, that's the profit." Now, the CPA son was not entirely happy with that math, with that calculus, okay? But you get the point, right? Okay. "Son, I'm okay. I don't have to have a number on a ledger that makes me know I'm okay. God's taking care of me." That's a secret. That's a guy who had a grateful heart and was content with what he had. The world is really, really good at showing us things that we'd like to have but can't afford, or that we'd like to have but to which we don't really have easy access, especially this time of year. The whole marketing campaign for Christmas is built around making you covet things you didn't even know existed yesterday, but now you don't know how you can live without it. All right? That's the whole plan. If we focus on what we don't have, we're always going to be discontented. We're always going to be disgruntled. Eventually, we'll be discouraged if we're focused on what we don't have. Instead, focus on what we do have. You know, what Christ has done for you and what Christ is doing in you is way better than anything for sale at Macy's, okay, or Sam's Club or wherever you'd like to go to shop, okay? You know, it's way better than any of that. There's not anything offered on a television commercial that can even begin to compare with the value of what Christ has done for you and what Christ is doing in you. Now, I know that today's message has not been like my normal expository message. I've told a whole lot of stories in this topical message today, and I'm going to close with one more. All right? This one takes us back to the 17th century Europe. Setting is during the 30 Years' War. Conflict raged through Europe. Luther had launched, well, not just Luther, but Luther's kind of the linchpin for the Reformation. The Reformation is well underway, and the Catholic Church has decided to fight back with their counter-Reformation. And there's a civil war going on, raging through Europe, lasted at least 30 years. As they're trying to regain, as the Catholic Church is trying to regain ground they'd lost to Protestantism because of the Reformation. A man named Martin Rinkhart was a Protestant minister to a group of believers in Germany, so he would have identified as Lutheran. There's a Protestant minister there. He and his congregation would be the targets of the Counter-Reformation. In fact, their little village, because of the Counter-Reformation targeting their little village, had been invaded and sacked three times. Almost everything of value had either been destroyed or stolen, carried away. Many members of his congregation had been murdered. One night, Rinkhart was looking death and destruction squarely in the face, and he sought God's strength in prayer. This is from his own testimony. Having spent some time in prayer, he got up with the conviction that what he and his people really needed was a thankful spirit. And in such a context, how hard would it be to be thankful? And so he sat down and he wrote a poem. He composed a simple tune for the poem. He shared it with his congregation, some of those who were surviving members of his church. And they liked it and started singing it every week. It caught on sufficiently that it survives today. Of course, he wrote it in German, but it's in our hymnal. In English translation, it's number 557. It's not found in very many hymnals these days, but ours is one of the ones in which it can be found. 557. "Now thank we all our God with heart and hand and voices, who wondrous things has done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms hath blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love, and still is ours today. Let's think about the words of this song as we sing it. We're going to do it the way they would have, without accompaniment. Let's stand together as we sing. We'll sing all three verses. I just asked Angela to give us a C to get us started. That's the note you start on. Now thank we all our God.